And if you will, I'll ask if you now turn with me in your Bible to the book of Romans. Paul's letter to the church in Rome, chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. We are working our way together through the book of Romans under the heading Good News for the World. This morning we want to consider together more than conquerors. Again, our text this morning is from the book of Romans, chapter 8. We're simply picking up where we left off last time with verse 31. This is God's word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reading, then, of God's word, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we believe, we are confident that this is your very word preserved for us in the pages of Scripture, your word to us, your word to your people, your word to the world, as it were. Inscribe it upon our hearts. Write it upon our minds. Cause these truths to become clear to us. Help us to understand it and imbibe these truths, Lord. May they become part of us. May your word have its way with us this morning. We pray, Lord, that whatever may be burdening us, that weighing upon us and distracting us, that just for this moment, for this time, you would allow us to forget those things, to relax and to hear the truths of your word, to take them in, and that your word might be a means of a blessing, a means of grace to us. This is your promise, and this we plead, Lord. Bless your word to us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, last week we talked about predestination. Predestination, right? That word that causes many people to tremble, right? That word that lots of Christians would rather not even think about. That word that upsets and confuses many of us. Last week we talked about predestination. And we talked about it, of course, because that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about. And I want to assure you again this morning that the Apostle Paul had no intention to confuse or upset anybody. You know, Paul had no desire to inject confusion or controversy into the church. Paul loved the church. Paul gave his life in service and ministry to the church. I can assure you, Paul had no desire, no intention to inject confusion or controversy into the Christian church. Neither would he have any desire to inject any kind of confusion or controversy into your own heart. Paul loves you. He loves the church, and he has no desire to upset or confuse anyone. Rather, it was Paul's intention to comfort us and encourage us. When Paul wrote about predestination, it was his desire not to upset us or confuse us, but rather to comfort us and encourage us. And in the same way, that's my goal this morning. It's my goal, my hope, to encourage you and comfort you this morning. Here's what I want us to see. That if predestination is true, that if all those things we looked at last week, if all the things that Paul has been saying are true, if God is in fact for us, and that's the whole point of predestination, that's what Paul has been saying, that God is on our side, that God is at work, that God has a plan for us. If these things are true, if God in fact is for us, then no one can stand against us. All right, look with me at our text. We're just picking up where we left off last time with verse 31. Paul says, "What then shall we say?" In other words, what more shall I add? What am I to make of things? What is my conclusion? What should I think? You know, what then shall we say? Specifically, he says, what then shall we say to these things? What are these things? What are these things he's talking about? Well, I think you could argue that these things would include everything he's said so far. The whole letter so far, the whole book of Romans so far, when he says, what shall we say to these things? I think he's looking back on everything he's just written, everything he's told the church in Rome. You can go all the way back to chapter 1, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Chapter 3, he said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. He said, no man shall be declared righteous. No man shall be justified on the basis of his works. Our works are tainted. Our works are incomplete. Our works are impure. Our works are often sinful. Only Christ has lived a life of perfect work. Only Christ's deeds are perfect. You can never be declared righteous on the basis of your own deeds. The only way you can be declared righteous is on the basis of Christ's deeds. And so Paul says the only way to be justified, to be declared righteous, is by faith in Jesus. Justification is by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. So by the time we get to chapter 5, Paul says, being justified, being declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So in our text this morning, when Paul says, well, what then shall we say to these things? I think he can be referring back to everything he's said so far, but especially the things that he has said most recently. Those things we looked at last week. How all things work together for good for those who love God. How God has a purpose and a plan for his people. How God is at work. We saw last week that God the Father loves his son Jesus. And it is his eternal will. It is the eternal counsel of God that God the Father is going to glorify his beloved son by surrounding him with many brothers. And so Paul says that those whom God has predestined, that he has set his heart upon, those whom he predestined, he also called. He called to himself, and those whom he called, he also justified. He declared them righteous, and those whom he justified, he glorified. Paul was telling us that God has a plan for us, that God is at work in your life, and he's making you more and more Christ-like. God has a plan, and he's making you more and more like Jesus so that you can more and more glorify Jesus. That's what history is all about. That's what life is all about. That's what Paul's been telling us, that God is at work making you more and more like Jesus so that more and more you can glorify Jesus. And now Paul says, well, what then shall we say to these things? How should I respond? What do I do with this truth? What do I conclude? What conclusion shall I come to? And here again is where I think we often err. We hear about these truths, in this case, the truth of predestination, that God has a purpose, a people, and a plan. And we feel like we need to walk away from the Bible and figure it out for ourselves. What do I do with these truths? What should I say to these things? And so often, too often, I think we walk away from Scripture as if it is now up to me to figure out the implications of this. Does it mean that what I do in life doesn't matter? I mean, if everything is predestined, does it mean we're just robots? Does it mean that there's no point in witnessing? Too often, I think we walk away from Scripture as if it's up to us to sort of figure out what conclusion should we come to. But when Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? It's a rhetorical question, okay? In other words, he intends to answer it. We don't have to go off and try to figure it out ourselves. It's not as if God just drops this truth bomb on us. It's not like he just dumps this brute fact on us and it's up to me to figure out what to do with it. But rather, the Bible is always eminently practical and pastoral. So that when we're given some truth, be it a great truth like predestination or something less significant, he never just gives us this brute fact, but rather he explains, the Bible always explains what we're supposed to do with it. How does it apply? What difference does it make? When Paul says, what then shall we say to these things? It's a rhetorical question because he's about to tell us. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, when Paul says, who can be against us, the obvious answer is everybody. Everybody. If you were a Christian living in first century Rome, it felt like everybody was against you. Even today, at times, it seems as if the world is against you. The Christian life, you often feel like you're swimming against the stream. You're going against the grain. All you want to do is live a Christian life. But the world is constantly trying to tell you what to believe. It's always trying to force its values and ideas upon you. It's trying to tell you how to raise your children. You can't even watch the news with your kids in the room. And it's not just the news. It's the commercials that come on between the news. I mean, the world is constantly trying to push you around, impose its values upon you. Who is against us? Everybody's against us. And it's not just the world, but it's our own flesh. You know, back in chapter 7, Apostle Paul said, the good I want to do, I don't do it. And the evil I don't want to do, I do it. And so it's not just the world. It's not just everybody else. It's me. It's my own flesh is conspiring against me. My own old nature is bringing me, dragging me down and pulling me into old habits and old patterns. And the world is against me. My own flesh is against me. And you know the devil's against you. The devil does not want you to be a Christian. But if you're going to be a Christian, he wants you to be miserable. He wants you to be a lousy Christian. He wants you to be cranky. He wants you to be brittle and fragile. He wants you to be one of those people that other people have to tiptoe around because you're so easily irritated. If you're going to be a Christian, Satan wants you to be a miserable and unhappy Christian. He wants you to be a lousy Christian. And so when Paul says, who can be against us? The obvious answer is everybody and everything's against us. And sometimes it seems like that. But Paul's point this morning is not that we don't have any enemies, that we don't have any problems. It's not that we don't have anything against us. But Paul is saying, as it were, imagine a scale. And on one side, put all those things that are against you. All your problems, all your disappointment, all your grief, things going on in the political world and society and culture and my health problems, my financial, pile it on. My own flesh, my stubbornness and my foolishness, and pile it all on. And when he says, who can be against us? It's an enormous pile. Put it all on one side of the scale. And then on the other side of the scale, you put God. And you see how it weighs out. That's what Paul is saying. When he says, if God is for us, it's not an if of uncertainty. It's not the language of uncertainty. Rather, it's the language of logic. If A and B, then C. We call it a logical syllogism. You know, if all men are mortal and Socrates is a man, then Socrates is mortal. What we have this morning is it's the language of logic. Paul is saying, think with me. Okay, he's writing to the Christian church in Rome, a people who are struggling, a people who are beaten down, a people who feel like their prayers are not being answered. Man, we talked about that back in verse 26. Paul said, we don't even know how to pray because we're always focusing on our problems and our circumstances. And God often isn't answering prayers in the way we want. Paul is writing to these people and he's saying, listen to me and follow my thinking. Okay? Don't let the emotions get the best of you, but he's saying, as it were, follow my thinking. If all these things I've been telling you are true, and they are, then it logically follows, if God is for us, who can be against us? In other words, yes, you have all these problems, but if in fact God is on your side, if in fact God has a plan for you, if in fact God is at work, then really, who can stand against you? God will gladly and freely give you everything you need. When times are tough, when we're going through hard times, a natural response is to think, something's wrong with God. He just doesn't care. He's so distant. He's so far away. You know, if my prayers are not being answered as I anticipate, the natural instinct is to think something's wrong with God. He doesn't love me. And Paul wants to correct that thinking to say, God loves you so much. He will gladly and freely give you everything you need. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son. Now, we've been talking about Paul's sufferings as an apostle. On five different occasions, Paul received the 40 lashes minus one. Three times, Paul was beaten with rods. One time, Paul was stoned. Three times, he was shipwrecked. One night, he was adrift day and night on the open sea. We've been talking about Paul's sufferings, and you think, surely no man has ever suffered like Paul. But you could argue that Paul had it coming. I mean, I wouldn't say that necessarily, but you could argue that because before he came to know Jesus, okay, Saul was a great enemy of the church. I mean, it was his passion, it was his zeal to eliminate the Christian church. Paul was the original Nazi, if you can say that, in the sense that he was all about getting official authority, papers, and going to towns and cities just for the purpose of having Christians arrested. And he didn't care. Men, women, children, it didn't matter. He was ruthless. Saul was the great enemy of the church. And who knows how many families were split and people harmed and frightened and the church squelched, all because of that one man. And so now that he's become the Apostle Paul, you could almost say, well, he kind of has it coming. The beatings, the lashes, the stoning, the ship. You know, for the things he did in his earlier life, when he almost has it coming. But here Paul is talking about Jesus as God's own beloved son. If the apostle Paul, back when before he came to know Christ, if Saul had been the great enemy of the church, Jesus is the opposite. Jesus is the great shepherd of the church. You think of his tenderness and his compassion, how Jesus took the children up in his arms and blessed them. You think how Jesus went to the home of the sick and the dying, and he drew near to those that other people would withdraw from, and he laid his hand even on the leper. He would go to the demon-possessed woman and liberate her. Jesus drew near in sympathy and tenderness to the lost and the forgotten and the broken, and he proclaimed relief to those who were burdened and hope for the hopeless, and he ministered to the poor and the needy. If Saul was an enemy to the church, Christ is the great shepherd of the church. If Saul was almost the embodiment of sin, Christ is pure and sinless. And yet Paul says here that God, the Father, did not spare his own son. I mean, you ask whoever suffered like the Apostle Paul. Well, Jesus did. Here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it's your will, take this cup from me. And God the Father didn't. As much as he has loved his son from all eternity, we've already said that it is his determination that he will glorify his son forever. Such is his love for his only begotten son that God the Father will always glorify his son. And yet, as Christ was pleading in the Garden of Gethsemane, God the Father did not spare him. But he allowed Jesus to be turned over to the Romans. He allowed Jesus to be flogged, to be scourged, to be beaten, to be mocked, to have the crown of thorns pressed down upon his head, to force Jesus to carry his own cross. He allowed Jesus to be crucified, to be nailed to the cross. Tradition says that the Apostle Paul was later put to death. He didn't die by natural causes, but he was put to death, perhaps crucified. But Jesus suffered something that the Apostle Paul never had to consider, that on the cross, Jesus bore the weight of the sins of the world. The very wrath and condemnation and the judgment of God fell upon Jesus that we might be pardoned, that we might be forgiven. And so here Paul says, speaking of God the Father, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? His point here is that if God the Father gave his own beloved Son for you, surely he will give you, freely and gladly give you everything you need. Some would argue that Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. That if God was willing to give the greatest gift of all, give the gift of his Son, surely God will gladly give you whatever it is you need. And so if there's something good missing from your life at this moment, remember we were talking about unanswered prayers. If there's something lacking from your life, maybe it's a relationship. You're longing for one person to really know you and understand you and accept you and love you. Whatever it is, if there's any good thing lacking from your life, it can only be because it is not a good thing for you to have right now. Because God will gladly and freely give you everything you need. In fact, God loves you so much, he will not keep any good thing from you. You could argue that Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. But I would suggest there's actually something else going on here. Suppose you give your son's graduating, and so you give him a car. It's not a nice car, but you give him a car. And he thanks you. And then he says, but what am I going to do about insurance? Well, son, mom and I have talked about it. We're going to cover your insurance for the first year. Oh, thank you so much. Your son's appreciative. He thanks you. And he says, what am I going to do about gas? I'm going to need some gas money. Well, son, you really need to get a job. You need to be paying for your own gas. But your mom and I, we're going to cover your gas for the first month or so to get you started. Thank you, Dad. Thanks so much. And he says, Dad, could I have a couple of bucks? I really want to get one of those air fresheners, you know, to hang from the rearview mirror. I think if you're like me, you might say, that's where I draw the line. You know, I'm giving you the car. I'm paying for your insurance. I'm even going to pay for gas for a couple of months to get you started. I think you can scrounge up a couple of bucks to buy your own air freshener. That's the way we think. We've paid for the big things. We've given you the big things. I think you can take care of the little things. What Paul is saying here, he's not saying that because God has given you the biggest gift of all, he'll also give you little things. But I think what Paul is saying is that by giving you Jesus, God is all in. Right, read the verse again. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also give us little things? No, that's not what he says. He says, how will he not also with him, with Jesus, graciously give us all things? I think what he's saying here is that if God has given his son Jesus for you, then God is all in. He's all in. He's not going to hold anything back. That in giving you Jesus, he will freely give you everything you need. That God loves you so much, he will not keep back any good thing from you. In fact, it's not in his nature. God loves you so much, he cannot keep any good thing from you. If there's a single good thing missing from your life, and you could write it down, all the things that plague you, that bother you, from little irritations to heartbreak and disappointment, if there's any good thing missing from your life, it can only be because right now that's not a good thing for you. Because God loves you so much, he cannot keep any good thing from you. Now, as I mentioned, when you're going through hard times, seems like God isn't answering your prayers. The first tendency is to think something's wrong with God. He doesn't love me. He doesn't care about me. The second thing is to think, well, then something's wrong with me. Maybe it's me. Maybe I'm just so sinful. I'm so unlovable that God just can't answer my prayers. So we tend to think either something's wrong with God or something's wrong with me. Paul has already addressed the first problem. Nothing's wrong with God. God loves you more than you can imagine, and he'll freely, gladly give you whatever you need. Now Paul addresses the second one. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? That word elect, pardon the pun, is almost electric. You know, it's one of those words that we jump back from. People don't like elect. We don't like that. The word elect, of course, means chosen. Again, it's the idea that God has chosen a people, elected a people for himself. It's a word that many of us avoid. Let's not talk about that. Let's skip past it. Let me just point this out. We won't spend a lot of time on this. But do you notice that this is the first time the Apostle Paul has used the word elect in the book of Romans? I think it's the only time, perhaps, but at least it's certainly the first time. Here we are, we're all the way at the tail end of Romans 8 before Paul mentions this word elect. You don't start with elect. You don't start with election. That's where people go astray. They start with election and say, well, I don't know if I'm elect or not. How can I trust Jesus if I don't know if I'm elect or not? Or how can I witness that guy? I don't know if he's elect or not. Okay, you don't start with election. You start where Paul started, back in chapter 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. That's where you start. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everybody who believes. You don't start with election. You start with Jesus. You start with the gospel. Whether you're wondering about yourself, am I elect, or are you wondering about somebody else, you don't start with election. You start where Paul starts. You start with the gospel, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. You start with the fact that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. And no one can be justified on the basis of their own works. You start with that. The only way we can be declared righteous is by faith in Jesus. It's not until late in the book of Romans. Here we are at the end, tail end of Romans 8, when Paul finally mentions this word elect. He's talking to people who are Christians. They're believers. He's already established all that. And now he's simply saying, now that you're a believer, these are not only these believers, but these are believers who are going through a hard time. So they're beginning to question their relationship with God. And it's Paul very pastorally saying, listen, you're trusting in Jesus. You love Jesus. Don't you know that means, because that means that God's been at work in you? Don't you understand what that means? If you're trusting Jesus, that God has been working you, that God has always loved you, and God will always love you. It's not until we get way late into the book of Romans that Paul even addresses election. So maybe you're not a believer yet. You don't start with election. How do I know if I'm elect? You start with Jesus. You trust in Jesus. Maybe you're hoping to think about witnessing to somebody. You don't start with election. How do I know if he's elect or not? You start with Jesus. You tell him about Jesus. Election is a doctrine, as it were, for believers to later look back and say, oh, now I can see. That was God at work. If you have your bulletin, if you want to have that open in front of you, I often include something in your bulletin. We call it a weekly spiritual checkup. Sometimes it's something that relates to the sermon, sometimes not. In this case, there's some quotes here that I think were just too rich to completely pass by. When we talk about election or predestination, people often call that Calvinism. Calvinism. Well, there's really no reason to call it Calvinism, because a generation before John Calvin taught it, Martin Luther taught it. Martin Luther taught it a generation before John Calvin. And, of course, hundreds of years before Martin Luther taught it, Augustine taught it. And hundreds of years before Augustine, the Apostle Paul taught it. So there's really no reason to call it Calvinism. But here, if you're looking in the bulletin, there's a quote from Augustine. He says, "We should not reason our thoughts, draw conclusions, nor inquire curiously into these matters." In other words, you don't start with election and say, well, I don't know if I can trust Jesus because I don't know if I'm elect. I don't know if I should witness to her because I don't know if she's elect. He says, that's not what you do. He says, instead, we should adhere to his revealed word. You stick to the word of God. Thus, the entire Holy Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, directs all men to Christ. The word of God always directs us to Jesus. It never says, well, first go figure out if you're elect or figure out if she's elect. It always points us to Jesus. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit always point us to Jesus. You always look to Jesus. You always point other people to Jesus. That's where you go. He says, "For this has been decided by the Father from all eternity, that whom he would save through Christ." And that's God's eternal plan, that whomever he is going to save, he's going to save through Jesus. So you don't know whether you're elect or not, look to Jesus. You don't know if somebody else is elect or not, point them to Jesus. That's what it's saying. God's word always points us not to election, but points us to Jesus. Well, so here we are. Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" A charge, of course, is an accusation. It's a formal accusation. If a pastor was teaching heresy, for example, you could bring formal charges against him. You go to presbytery. Paul is asking, who shall bring a formal accusation, a charge against the people of God? Well, again, the answer is obvious. Anybody and everybody. The world is always making accusations, charges against God's people. The world says that Christians are ignorant. We're intolerant. We're backwards. We're uneducated. We're unscientific. We're hypocritical. Who's going to bring accusations against us? The whole world will. And your own conscience. Your own conscience, perhaps, is always convicting you. It's interesting how a non-Christian can engage in all kind of behavior and sometimes without even the slightest thought of guilt. But you come to know Jesus, and particularly as you grow, your conscience becomes informed by God's word, it becomes more sensitive, and you become more sensitive to those sins that you once convicted, committed, and even becomes more sensitive to even the smaller sins that you're struggling with now. So even though you're growing as a Christian, you feel like you're getting worse because you're becoming more sensitive to sin, and you feel like you're going backwards. Sometimes your conscience just convicts you and slays you and takes you aside and beats you up and works you over because of this sin and that sin and the other sin. Who can bring a charge against you? Well, the whole world will do it, but if the world won't do it, your own conscience will do it. And of course, you know Satan will do it. I already mentioned Satan doesn't want you to be a believer, but if you're a believer, he wants you to be a miserable one. He wants you feeling guilty all the time. Satan is happy to accuse you. When Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" He's not saying, gosh, nobody ever accuses me of anything. Paul was accused of stuff all the time. That's why he was beaten. That's why he was flogged. He was constantly being accused of being a blasphemer, of defiling the Jewish faith. And he's not saying no one ever accuses us. But he's saying all these accusations against you will never stand. They won't hold up in the court of God. Remember that great passage in the book of Zechariah? Zechariah has a vision in which he sees Joshua the high priest. Now, normally the high priest would go and stand before the Lord wearing his priestly garments. He had all these requirements and things to purify himself, and he would go and stand before the Lord in his priestly garments, representing the people. You ever have one of those dreams? You know, you have a dream where you're giving a presentation, you're speaking in public, maybe you're at school, and then all of a sudden you realize you're in your pajamas or you're naked, okay? Zechariah has a vision of Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord, only he's not wearing his priestly garments. Instead, he's wearing filthy rags, and this is a nightmare. This is horrible. It represents the sins and the filth of God's people right there before the Lord. Zechariah says that the angel showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Satan was right there, ready to have a field day. Satan was so excited and eager to point out all the sins of God's people and all the inappropriateness. And Satan is right there, ready to accuse. And yet, Zechariah says, "And then the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?'" So here was Satan, all prepared to rebuke the people of God. And he had reason to do so because God's people, we are sinful. And yet the Lord steps in and says, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord accuse you, Satan. Are these not my chosen Jerusalem? Are these not my people? Have I not snatched them from the fire?" Well, this is what Paul is saying here. Who is going to come and accuse us? Well, the world might accuse us. Your own conscience might accuse you. The devil will accuse you. But those charges won't stand against you. If Jesus Christ is your representative, if he's your defense attorney, if he's standing at the right hand of God in your behalf. Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" It's God who justifies. If God has declared you righteous, then who can come along and say otherwise? Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Again, if you have your bulletin open in front of you, if you will look at the call to worship this morning. It's from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 50. It says, "The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame." The speaker here is going through difficult times. He's being falsely accused, and yet he says, "But the God is my helper. And therefore, I'm not going to give up. I'm not going to give in. I'm not going to go weak in the knees because God is my helper. Therefore, I've set my head like my face like flint." That is, I'm going to stick to my purpose. I'm going to stick to my guns. I'm going to press on. "The Lord God helps me. Therefore, I've not been disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me?" let us stand up together. Who's my adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who will declare me guilty? Now, he's not saying nobody's going to accuse him, because people are accusing them right then. But he's saying those accusations aren't going to stand. If God has declared me righteous, if he's vindicated me, then these accusations will carry no weight. Well, now you come back to our text. And you can't help but hear echoes of Isaiah chapter 50, where Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Paul isn't actually quoting Isaiah 50. But it's obvious that he is so mastered it that he's absorbed the thinking of Isaiah. That why should I feel discouraged? Why should I give in? Why should I feel beaten? If God is for me, what am I to worry about? And so Paul isn't exactly quoting that passage, but he's absorbed the thinking that he's applied it to his own life. How do you think Paul has stood up against all the false accusations he's felt? Certainly, he's absorbed this thinking from the book of Isaiah that if God is my helper, if God is for me, then who can stand against me? And it's as if Paul is saying, now, follow my thinking and absorb this thinking so that you too can stand up against accusations. Paul is saying, listen, if God is for us, then no one can stand against us or separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I said, when things are hard, and particularly when you're not seeing answers to prayer, the tendency is to think either something's wrong with God and God doesn't love me, or something's wrong with me and I'm just so sinful, God can't answer my prayers. But regardless, we think something's not right between me and God. That's the conclusion we come to, that something isn't right between us and God. And Paul wants you to understand, suffering does not mean that somehow we're separated from God. Okay? The Christians in Rome were going through a difficult time. They're not always seeing answers to the prayer. And the natural tendency is to think either God doesn't love me or I'm just too sinful, but something isn't right between me and God. And Paul wants you to understand, suffering does not mean somehow we're separated from God. In fact, that's what he says in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And here Paul is naming all the things that he himself has to face and wrestle with. Tribulation would be the problems of life. A distress seems to refer to the inner response, the upset that we go through because of the problems of life. You know what persecution is. Mistreatment because of our faith. Famine would be not being able to put food on the table. Paul isn't just addressing his own difficulties, but the difficulties that the Christian church in Rome would be wrestling with. You know, sometimes if you're a Christian, your work might be boycotted in the ancient world, or maybe you couldn't get a job, and so there's that fear, that anxiety. How am I going to provide for my family? He says, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness? And again, the idea of wanting to be able to clothe your kids and keep everybody safe and warm. Or persecution, famine, nakedness, or danger, or sword. Sword would be, you know, being put to death. Paul is saying, are these things going to separate us from Christ? Maybe you have your own things on your list, those things that just bother you, those things that cause unrest, those things that weigh on you, those things that leave you unhappy and dissatisfied, those things in your life that make you feel like your relationship with God is less than it ought to be. I think you can add it to the list. Because here, Paul actually quotes, he names seven different things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword. Maybe it's just a coincidence, but we do know that for the Jewish mind, seven is a number of wholeness. It's a number of completion, 7 days of the week. So often in the Bible, when you have seven, it means all things, everything. So whatever it is that grieves you and burdens you, add that to the list. And Paul is saying, do you really think that's going to separate you from the love of God? Suffering does not mean that somehow we're separated from God. In fact, Paul quotes from Psalm 44. He says, as it's written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, Paul has so absorbed Scripture. It has become such a part of his life, his thinking, that when he talks to us, it just kind of comes out. And sometimes because we don't know the Bible as well as he does, we don't always recognize his references. So this morning, we read Psalm 44 together. Psalm 44, the writer, the psalmist said to the Lord, "You've rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You've made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You've made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle. You've made us the taunt and the byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the people. All day long my disgrace is before me, and my shame has covered my face." And then the psalmist says, "All this has come upon us, though we haven't forgotten you." He's talking to the Lord. "We haven't forgotten you, Lord. All these things are happening, but we haven't been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way." So the psalmist in Psalm 44 is saying, all these things are happening, bad things happening to God's people, but we haven't sinned. I don't understand why these things are happening. We haven't wandered from your path. And the psalmist goes on then to say, "Arise, O Lord, awake and save your people." But Paul is quoting that. He's quoting that simply to say, suffering doesn't mean that you're necessarily doing something wrong. He says, see, look at Psalm 44. You and I would have probably quoted Job. That's more familiar to us. Job was a righteous man. He suffered. Paul happens to quote instead Psalm 44. He says that suffering doesn't mean that somehow you're separated from God. In fact, look at the verse he quotes. He says, talking about the Lord, "For your sake we're being killed all the day long." Not only does suffering not mean that somehow your relationship with God is not good, sometimes we suffer because our relationship with God is good. Sometimes we suffer because we are united to Jesus Christ by faith. That's what he says. "Lord, for your sake we're being killed all day long." We're following in the footsteps of Jesus, and therefore sometimes we suffer because we are his people. Paul says, no. What do you mean, no? Well, his question was, can any of these things separate us from the love of Christ? His answer is no. In all these things, what things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, and all the problems of life, we are more than conquerors. And what he means to say is not that there are no problems. We've established that. Paul's life was full of problems. But that in Jesus Christ, you overcome the problems of life. You get back up again. You fall down, you get back up again. God is at work in you. God is growing you. God is empowering you. God is changing you. So you stumble and you fall and you get back up again and you press on. And Christ Jesus, you overcome the problems of life. You conquer them. Sometimes we say, you'll make it through somehow. We'll make it through somehow. But it's more than just making it through. He's saying you overcome these problems. You conquer them. All these things we are more than conquerors. What does he mean, more than conquerors? Maybe that's just a poetic license, you know, rhetorical flourish. But a conqueror, that's a word, we all know what the word means. It's not a word we use often. But boy, that was a loaded word in first century Rome. I mean, if you were the Christian church in Rome, you knew who the conquerors were. The conquerors were the Romans. The conquerors were the Romans. I mean, every day it was in your face, these military parades, displays of power and might and wealth and excess and pageantry and paganism and debauchery. You knew who the conquerors were, and you knew who the conquered were. If you were a Christian living in Rome, you felt like you were the conquered. You were the weak. You were the loser. That's what it felt like, especially when you're suffering and God isn't answering your prayers. It seems like they are the conquerors, and we are the conquered. See, when the Romans would conquer, when you conquered another nation, for example, you conquer them. You make them your slaves, right? You conquer that nation, and now they serve you. You conquer your enemies, and now they have to pay you tribute. To conquer meant not only to fight them off, but to overcome them and defeat them so that now they serve you. When Paul says we are more than conquerors, I think he's saying not only will you survive your problems, you'll get through it. You will. You'll overcome them. More than that, you'll conquer them. More than that, he's saying, the problems of life actually serve you. Just like when the Romans would conquer a neighboring nation, now they had to pay tribute. They had to serve. They would have to become slaves. Paul is saying the problems of life actually work in your interest. They serve you because they're helping you become more like Jesus. Remember, he says, all these things were more than conquerors. All these things. Well, this is talking about back in verse 28. God works all these things for your good. That's what he's saying. That all these things that seem so terrible and awful. Man, even those things are part of God's good plan. All these things, even your enemies, all these things are ultimately serving you. They're ultimately helping you because they're helping you become more like Jesus. And they're helping you glorify Jesus more. You know, all these things. You're not defeated. You're not a loser. You're not beaten. You're a conqueror. You're more than a conqueror. You will overcome everything that life throws at you. He says, I am sure that neither death nor life. Some people, I've known people who will do anything to try to extend their life. Some people are scared to death of dying. I mean, Hebrews says, in a sense, we all live in fear of death because we live in fear of judgment and accountability for our sin. But some people in particular are just desperate to try to squeeze out one more day. Some people are in fear of living. You know, for some of us, some people say, I wish I could die because life is so hard. Sometimes at the moment, life is just so hard. Here, Paul is sort of listing everything that might seem overwhelming or threatening to you. And he says, I'm sure neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers. Angels, presumably being good angels, rulers, principalities, perhaps the demons, evil forces. Nor things present, nor things to come. For some of us, it's what's going on right now. I just cannot deal with this. Others, things are going fine now, but I'm so worried about what might happen. He says, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers. Maybe, again, that's spiritual powers, or maybe that's like the Romans. People in power, the government, things beyond my control, the economy, nor height, nor depth. Again, that could be a rhetorical flourish, as he's saying, all of creation. But those words, height and depth, are actually words that were used in Hellenistic literature, Greek literature at the time. They were used in a technical way to refer to what we would call astrology. Okay, because you remember, the Greek mind, they believed that your destiny is written in the stars, and there's nothing you can do about it. I meant to ask my wife, or at least Google it before I got this wrong, but I think it was it Odysseus? Pretend it was. I think it was Odysseus who, in the Greek story, it was revealed to him that one day he would kill his own father and marry his own mother. And so repulsed by this prophecy, this destiny, that he went off on a long journey. He did everything. He left his family. He went off to somehow escape, somehow to avoid his destiny. And he goes on and has a whole series of adventures. And then late in life, he ends up killing someone. He gets married. And then he discovers, sure enough, that man that he had killed was in fact his father. And that woman he has married somehow is actually his mother. And the point was, that's the Greek view of life. It doesn't matter what you do. You cannot escape your destiny. You're doomed. It's written in the stars. It's so unfortunate that some people think that's what predestination is, when that's exactly what Paul is arguing about. See, too often, when something happens, something goes wrong, our response, our first response, is not a Christian thought. Your first response too often is, these things always happen to me. I don't know why this always happens. I feel like I'm cursed. Everything, I knew it was going to happen. When things go wrong, our first instinct, our first thought is too often that, man, I'm so unlucky. That's where we jump to there. That there's something about me and God that isn't right, and so life is always going to do me wrong. There's nothing I can do about it. And Paul is making the point that is exactly not the truth. That if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, you are forever united with God by faith. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. He says, I am sure neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul is saying is, you got to stop responding just to circumstances. Stop just listening to your feelings, and you got to stop and think. Just like Paul had read that passage in Isaiah and he'd absorbed the logic of the passage, now Paul is saying, follow along and think this through with me. Think. Don't just react, but think. If God is for you, if you are one of God's, if God has set his heart upon you, if God has loved you from all eternity, then God will always love you. Whatever is going through you, it must be because it's for your good. Because God is at work. He's making you like Jesus. He's making you Christ-like. The glory of Jesus is at stake. God isn't going to drop the ball on that. Paul is saying, stop and think. And stop thinking like a loser. Stop feeling like God has forgotten you. Stop feeling like you're beaten in life. He says, you are not a loser. You are a conqueror. God's people are victorious. In Christ, you are victorious, and you're going to be victorious, and nothing can ever separate, nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we would have the boldness that Paul has, that confidence, that we wouldn't be so easily shaken. Lord, we tremble like leaves in the wind. Every time something seems to go wrong, we get so upset, we get so irritated and so aggravated, we get so defensive and so proud, we feel threatened. Lord, that we were more like Paul, that these truths would just sink into us so that we begin to think correctly, that our minds would become more clear, that the truths of the gospel would be so impressed upon us that we just wouldn't be shaken by the trials of life. Lord, that we would be more confident, more secure, not in how good we are, but in how good God is, and that nothing can take that away from us. Lord, impress these truths upon us, that you are good, that you are at work, that you have a plan, and that you're working all these things, even the hard things, for our good and your glory. Lord, teach us these things. Teach us to think more like Paul. Teach us to think more like Jesus. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.